Such a great honor for me to be at this historic statewide stewardship day. Last night I found out in talking to some of the other speakers who are true experts in forming people and transforming parishes to become good stewards that this is not only the largest stewardship conference in the history of the state of Florida, but they told me that they could recall anywhere. I'm humbled just to be asked to speak here. To be the keynote speaker is even more humbling. But I've been asked to speak today about the connection between stewardship and evangelization. And whenever we speak about evangelization, we should be conscious of how it happens in the church. We go back to the upper room in Jerusalem when the Holy Spirit came down upon the apostles, Mary, and many of the disciples huddled there. The Holy Spirit came as a strong driving wind. A wind, Jesus said in his dialogue with Nicodemus, that blows where he wills, because that Holy Spirit was going to blow them to the ends of the earth. And he also came down not as ice-cold eyeballs, not as lukewarm big toes. He came down as tongues of fire, symbolic that he was going to help them to use their tongues to preach the faith with ardor. It's the image of the fire of the Holy Spirit, the fire given to us, the fire of evangelization with which I want to begin today. Today, as Michael was just mentioning, is the memorial of St. Catherine of Siena, the great 14th century Italian mystic and doctor of the church. Her most famous line, one that St. John Paul II often quoted in his talks to young people, was, "Se sarete quello che dovete," if you are who you should be, "Mettere fuoco in tutta Italia non tanto costri." You will set fire in all of Italy and so far beyond. If you are who you should be, you will ignite the world. It's a focus on our Christian being and the actions that are meant to flow from that identity. St. Francis de Sales would later say that one of the most important parts of living the Christian life, of living a devout or good life, was soyez vous-même, be yourself. St. Charles Borromeo, who helped reform the whole church in response to the Protestant Reformation that began 500 years ago this year, would say, be who you promised to be. Meaning, be who you promised to be on the day of your baptism, on the day of your confirmation, on the day of your marriage, on the day of your religious consecration, on the day of your priestly ordination. If you are as you have been made to be, St. Catherine says, you will set the world ablaze. But that just provokes the questions, who are we? Who should we be? We've been created in God's image. That is our most fundamental identity, and are called through our actions to grow into His moral likeness. There are many ways to understand what it means to be created in God's image. Traditionally, it was looked upon as what separates us from other animals, that we, like God, can reason and choose. Scott Hahn and others have helped us to grasp that since Jesus is the image of the invisible God, that living as God's image means entering into Jesus' sonship, becoming heirs of the treasure of God's life in its fullness, and living as chips off the old divine block. St. John Paul II said that the deepest aspect of our being made in the divine image is that we're called to exist like God in a loving communion of persons. But I think the way we could synthesize all of these complementary truths most helpful for our discussion today is to say that we have been made in the image of God, who is an eternal communion of giving and receiving. We've been given, as St. John Paul II said, a nuptial nature, meant to exist in a covenant with God and others, the highest earthly reflection of which is the one flesh, faithful, fruitful, indissoluble union of a man and a woman in the sacrament of marriage. We're created as beings for others, called to responsible love for others. But before we're capable of that love and responsibility, We must first receive God's love and care, our parents' love and care, our teachers' love and care, the church's love and care. And this ought to lead us to an experience of gratitude for what we've received that inspires us to care for others, not principally out of constraint or dry duty, but with a grateful, cheerful, and whole heart, paying forward what we've received without cost. Stewardship, as you know, begins with this gratitude. Stewardship is an outgrowth of our being made in the image of God, who is the divine giver, of God who is love and loves us to the extreme, of God who appeared to Moses in the burning bush that was never consumed, of the God who came down as tongues of fire, of a God who revealed himself to St. Margaret Mary as a heart on fire. St. Catherine of Siena was as she ought to have been from the age of 6, when she had a mystical experience walking home, as we all do. We looked up into the sky and we saw Jesus in his divine glory surrounded by Peter, Paul, and St. John. She was so moved that she wanted to give her whole life to God and help others to come to experience the love of God that she was already living by. She encountered a lot of opposition from her family, which wanted her to marry. She had opposition from the other Third Order Dominicans, because the female tertiaries were almost all widows, and they were resistant to have such a young, never-been-married girl change the nature of their spiritual club. But she did, and she gave testimony to the four pillars of stewardship built on Christ the cornerstone and the successor of Peter the living rock. She welcomed so many who came to her for help. The poor and the hungry entreated her. Public authorities came to her, begging her assistance to try to secure peace. Those searching for God, for spiritual direction, came to her. And she welcomed them all by the hundreds. She was a model of hospitality because she saw in others the image of Christ. She prayed. Her life was an existence made prayer. God blessed her with himself. And she didn't keep him to herself. She shared him, allowing others to enter into her dialogues with God, passing on to others the fruits of her contemplation, and teaching them likewise how to grow in prayer through praying with her. Prayer was so much the source of her life. Adoration of the Lord, God himself, was so much the root of her life that she survived on the Eucharist alone for years, just like we all do. Third, she was formed and sought to form others. God formed her in prayer, and the Dominicans of Siena took it from there, helping her advance, literally reforming her and conforming her life more and more to God through a continuous conversion. And then she helped others to learn how to live the same gospel. She formed around herself a school of holiness that brought many, including a pope, many bishops, priests, friars, prominent civic leaders, and so many lay faithful to repentance and faith. She passed on, as of the greatest importance of all, with a grateful heart, the gift of faith. Finally, she served others out of love. Surrounded by so many who, no matter how much older they were than she, called her mama, she would go out to care for the ill during times of influenza when so many others were fleeing Siena. She cared for those in the primitive Italian hospitals of the day when family members were expected to be nurses, but many relatives stayed away from the contagions. She took on responsibility for the poor, for orphans, for widows, for so many in need, and trained others likewise to be good stewards of and good Samaritans to their neighbor. She served the common good in an extraordinary way as a peacemaker, intervening as an arbitrator to settle disputes between city-states and nations. And she exercised a particular care for the church as a whole, which was desperately in need of reform. She traveled to Avignon, France, which is where the popes had fled for almost 8 decades, and persuaded Pope Gregory XI to return to Rome, something he did 2 years later, commanding her to join him in Rome to try to reform the city he was afraid to re-enter. In an age in which there would have been every excuse to pass the buck to others, and just focus on her own life of piety. Her prayer, her communion with the Lord led her outward, led her to the peripheries, led her to all those who were in need of God. She took stewardship over issues that no one at her time, or even I think today, would have expected a young woman who died at the age of 33 to tackle. But God was working through her. And she knew that God was calling her to be fire for the world, and her fire still burns. Right before coming here, as I stopped by the rectory where I live in Manhattan to get my suitcase, I saw Archbishop Charles Brown on the stairs. He's just finished as the papal nuncio to Ireland, and as he's preparing to take his new assignment as the nuncio to Albania, he's staying with us for a few weeks in his hometown. Seeing my carry-on, he asked where I was going. I told him that I was coming to see you. He said, "Oh, Feast of St. Catherine of Siena. I will pray for you and all those who will be tortured by you in the morning through her intercession." I told him that I was planning to start my talk by mentioning her famous quotation, "If you are who you should be." And then he asked if I actually knew where St. Catherine said that, because he had looked for it in the past and he could never find it, and he wondered whether it was a saying like that attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, "Preach always, and if necessary, use words," that nobody can ever find. It's attributed to him, but we don't have record that he himself actually said it, even though he lived it. I told him I would try to find the source. And in between timeouts, when the Celtics were killing the Chicago Bulls last night, I found it, and I sent it to him. Was from one of St. Catherine's famous letters. And the context is important, not just to understand why she said what she said, but to learn something about what's needed to move others to a life featuring these four pillars. The letter was written from Rome to Stefano Maconi, one of her young spiritual erectees who was in Siena. She said, "Dearest son in Christ, my sweet Jesus, I, Catherine, servant and slave of the servants of Jesus Christ, write to you in his precious blood with desire to see you arise from the lukewarmness of your heart, lest you be spewed from the mouth of God. Hearing his rebuke, cursed are you the lukewarm, would that you had at least been ice cold." You know that passage from Jesus' words to the church of Laodicea in the third chapter of the book of Revelation, which many scripture scholars say pertains to the situation of the church in many parts of the West, including the United States, when Jesus said to that city, "I know your works. I know that you're neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were either hot or cold. But because you're lukewarm, neither hot or cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I'm rich and affluent and have no need of anything. And yet you do not recognize that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and lame, naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, white garments to put on so that your shameful nakedness may not be exposed, and buy ointment to smear in your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and chastise. Be earnest, therefore, and repent." That's what Catherine was doing for young Stefano. And she diagnosed the root of his tepidity. She said, "This lukewarmness proceeds from ingratitude, which comes from a faint light that doesn't let us see the agonizing and utter love of Christ crucified and the infinite benefits received from him. For in truth, if we saw those benefits, our heart would burn with the flame of love. And should we be famished for time, using it with great zeal for the honor of God and the salvation of soul. To this zeal I summon thee, dearest son, that now we begin to work anew. Be fervent, not tepid. If you are who you ought to be, you will set fire to all Italy and beyond." Lukewarmness, she said, flows from ingratitude. Ingratitude for the extraordinary love of the Lord and the infinite benefits, the blessings he has given us. Once we really grasp what God has given us, our heart, she says, naturally and supernaturally burn for love. We become hungry, starving for more time, like she was, to use all we are and have to spread God's honor and bring others to know the same God we have met. Pope Francis has also talked about the ingratitude that leads to lukewarmness. It's essential, I think, to understand his whole focus on the centrality of God's mercy by this key. In 2010, 3 years before he was elected Pope, he gave a book-long interview in Spanish to a couple journalists. El Jesuita, it was called, the Jesuit. It's been translated into English as Conversations with Jorge Bergoglio. And he said, there, something that when I read it the night he was elected, preparing for the television the next morning, I just grasped that I couldn't stop reading. And I pulled an all-nighter reading this interview. He said, Christian discipleship begins with a recognition that we're sinners in need of salvation, and the concomitant experience that the Savior looks on us with merciful love. He said, for me, feeling oneself a sinner is one of the, and if we were to finish that sentence, most of us today would say, worst experiences of human life, especially in an affirmation age. Pope Francis said, the future Pope Francis said, for me, feeling oneself a sinner is one of the most beautiful things that can happen if it leads to its ultimate consequences. He says, when a person becomes aware that he's a sinner saved by Jesus, he proclaims this truth to himself and discovers the pearl of great price, the treasure buried in a field. He discovers the greatest thing in life, that there's someone who, despite his sins, loves him infinitely, who gave his life for him. But then he says, laconically and sadly, many Catholics have not yet had this fundamental Christian experience. He says, there are people who believe the right things, who have received catechesis and accepted the Christian faith in some way, but who do not have the experience yet of being saved. And then he gave a powerful metaphor of what the experience of God's benefits is like, what God's mercy is like. We've all seen rescues on television of people drowning, whether it's in the ocean and the Coast Guard comes with the helicopter, whether it's in rivers, whether it's in ice where people are ice fishing, wherever it be. There's one famous scene from 1973 in which a plane crashed on the Potomac and the winds were so fierce that the helicopters couldn't land and people were trying to hold on to the ice sheets. And after minutes where their muscles were being frozen by the frigid waters of the Potomac, one woman was slipping off. There was a man on the bridge who felt as if someone pushed him. There was nobody really around him. God essentially pushed him. He jumped in, he swam over, he put this woman up on the ice sheet. Eventually he was able to lift himself up. And that on YouTube has had over 40 million hits. We can't take our eyes off of this. Pope Francis says that the experience of being a Christian is like that. That we were drowning in the sewer almost of our sins. And from heaven, Jesus Christ jumped straight on in to save our life and pushed us to safety. But something else happened. In pushing us to safety, he himself died. He gave his life for us. Now, if we were in the Potomac and somebody died saving our life, we would never be able to forget that person's generosity. We would probably start scholarship funds in the person's name. We would probably speak about what had happened to us as much as we possibly could to as many people as we could reach. We know what happened 40 hours after Jesus said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. He was raised from the dead, and so sometimes we can forget the real meaning of how much Jesus loved us. But he died in saving us. He says, that's the experience of the Christian life, that God the Father so loved us that he didn't even spare his own son. But when given a choice between letting us die apart from him or letting his son be brutally murdered on Golgotha, God, in a sense, loved us more. He chose us at that instant with his son, was a willing cooperator in that type of divine outpouring. But Pope Francis said, there are some people to whom you give this analogy who don't see the point, because they don't want to see the point. They don't want to know what happened to a person drowning, because they always have escape hatches from the situation of drowning. And therefore, he says, they lack the experience of who they are. And then he finished by saying, I believe that it's only we, great sinners, who have this grace. To know who we really are is to know how precious we are in God's eyes. And that he would do all of this for us. Once we have been able to look at Christ on the cross and see that he would go up to the place of the skull 1,000 times today and suffer 1,000,000 times worse just to save you and me from our sins, that's when we begin to be filled with gratitude. Do we recognize how much we've been given? Do we know who we are? Because unless we do, Pope Francis and St. Catherine tell us both, that we will never be able to be as we should be and enkindle the world. I'd like to finish this introduction with one more thought on the theme of the fire of evangelization, on setting the world ablaze. Jesus summarized his entire mission, of which he made us stewards, by saying, I have come to set the world on fire, and how I wish it were already blazing. Christ wants us to be a holy team of spiritual arsonists, sparking a great worldwide bonfire of love, a holy conflagration of charity for God and for others. But you know the passage that comes right before these words of Jesus in St. Luke's Gospel? Any ex-Protestants here? No, just kidding. They're about stewardship. About what it takes to be good and faithful stewards. Jesus asked his disciples in the 12th chapter of St. Luke, who is the faithful and prudent steward whom the master has put in charge of his servants to distribute their food allowance at the proper time? Adding, blessed is that servant whom his master on his arrival finds doing so. Amen, amen, I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his property. But he contrasts that good and faithful steward with a lukewarm and lazy one. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the maidservants and the men servants to eat and drink and get drunk, then that servant's master will come on an unexpected day and an unknown hour and will punish him and assign him a place with the unfaithful. Jesus concluded, much will be required of the person entrusted with much, and still more demanded of the person entrusted with more. That led to Jesus' words about fire. Jesus shared his agony with his disciples because he wants stewards on fire. Those who will distribute with ardor his nourishment in all its forms to others whenever they need it. Those who are always found caring for others, so that whenever Jesus comes, they'll be doing what they should be doing according to their identity as his chosen servants. How agonized Jesus is that so many are not on fire as stewards in this way. They think that they have all the time in the world to get their act together, and so they spend their time on less important things. There's no urgency to doing what they should. They don't realize how much they've been given and how the Lord wants them to be stewards of that gift full time. And no matter when he comes, they'll be ready to receive his blessing now and forever. They don't hunger for the time that they've been given to serve him and others as stewards. Jesus describes what we've been given in another parable. And he says we've been given so much. In that parable of the talents from Matthew 25, he describes one who was given 5 talents, another 2, another 1. The one who had been given 5 went out and made another 5. The one who had been given 2 made another 2. The one who had been given 1 was afraid, and so he buried it until the master returned. When the master came back, he gave the one who had earned another 5 cities an extraordinary reward. Likewise for the one with 2. And then the one who had been given 1, who had buried it, came and said, I knew you were a strict man. I was afraid of you. And so I buried the 1, lest I lose it. here it is back. And we know how the end of that parable went. Jesus said, "You wicked, lazy servant, should you not have put my money into the bank so I could have gotten it back with interest on my return?" And then he took that talent and gave it to the one with 10. What's going on here? First, sometimes when we hear the word talent, we think about it as the ability to sing well or to play sports or something else like that. Talent was a quantity of money. It was weight. One talent was worth 6,000 days worth of work. So basically 16 2/3 years of work. If somebody made $12.50 an hour, so $100 for an 8-hour workday, it was the equivalent in today's money of $600,000. Not chump change. But nothing was invested. He'd been given so much and he didn't make anything of it. What was he given? He was given the talent of his life, the talent of his health, his education, his know-how, the talent of his work, the talent of natural, spiritual, and material gifts, the talents of all the opportunities, all the open doors God had given to him. But he didn't take advantage of it. God wants to give everyone an extraordinary reward, saying to each of us, "Well done, good and trustworthy servant. You've been found trustworthy in a few things. I'll put you charge in many. Enter into my joy." But the bad steward was timid. He was afraid of God. And he actually blamed God for his laziness. "Because you have this reputation, I didn't want to do anything." And we learn several important lessons for stewardship. If we have the false idea of God, we'll often be afraid of Him, afraid of His gifts, afraid of hell. When we know how good He is, we want to love like He loves. Poor stewards are too concerned about themselves, about their earthly security, about what might happen if they're too generous or take too much of a risk in caring for others. They often place their security in what they have and they don't want to lose, rather than placing their trust in God and in His providence, that He who cares for the lilies and the sparrows will care for them even better. They begin to serve mammon by obsessing about pre-serving mammon, whereas God calls us to serve Him through whatever mammon He's given us. We either serve God or mammon, Jesus says. We can't serve both. And therefore, if we're going to serve God, all of our material goods, all that we've received, are meant to be what we use to invest for God's glory. That's the secret of life. That's the means by which we store up for ourselves treasure in heaven. That's the way we make it through the eye of a needle. That's the way we become perfect, fit, like God is perfect for the meaning of our existence. And that's the way we help others to discover the same thing. I'd like to go more deeply now into the heart of our topic, stewardship and evangelization. Ever since the Second Vatican Council, every pope has made the new evangelization his top priority. Bishop Noonan mentioned the words of Pope Paul VI in Evangelii Nuntiandi. John Paul II summarized his entire papacy as a pilgrim pope of evangelization. And it was when he went to Santo Domingo, where the first Christians set their foot in our hemisphere, that he announced the need for a new evangelization, new in ardor, method, and expression. Pope Benedict, both during and prior to his pontificate, tried to stir the church up to recognize why we need a new evangelization and how it will be achieved, not by gimmicks, but by returning to the fundamentals of our faith, our relationship with God with new ardor. But Pope Francis was elected on a platform of new evangelization and described that for us explicitly in his programmatic exhortation on the joy of the gospel. He gave his "I Have a Dream" speech, saying, "I dream of a missionary option, a missionary impulse capable of transforming everything so that the church's customs, ways of doing things, time, schedules, languages, structures can be channeled suitably for the evangelization of today's world rather than for her self-preservation." But he asked in that same beautiful document, "What would happen if we took these words seriously?" He said, we would realize that missionary outreach is paradigmatic for everything the church does. But if we're really going to be asked to participate in this new evangelization, we've got to understand what it involves. And Cardinal Ratzinger, the future Pope Benedict, described it, I think, best in a 2000 address to catechists during the Great Jubilee who had come to Rome. What does it mean to be evangelized? How do we evangelize others? He said, at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, he said, I have come to evangelize the poor. This means I have the response to the fundamental question of your deepest poverty. I will show you the path of life, the path toward happiness. Rather, I am that path. Jesus responds to our deepest poverty, which is the tediousness of a life considered absurd and contradictory. A life without joy that produces an inability to love, produces jealousy, avarice, and other destructive responses. Just think about drugs, to the lack of meaning. This is why we need a new evangelization. Because if the art of living remains an unknown, nothing else works. New evangelization is to introduce people to Jesus so that he can teach the art of living, the art of dying, and the art of living forever. And he said elsewhere in that same speech that why we need a new evangelization is because so many people, in contacting the first evangelization of the church, just haven't been struck by this truth. They've met the frozen chosen, as it's called. They really haven't met people on fire with love. They haven't met good stewards, good Samaritans, those who reminded them adequately about Jesus. We see the surveys of the nuns, N-O-N-E-S, about the disturbing statistics about millennials not practicing the faith. They come often to their exposure with the faith and find it boring. They're left wanting because they haven't yet discovered what it's all about. It's about begins with that discovery of Jesus. And let's see where that goes to. In 2007, a decade ago, the future Pope Francis chaired a meeting of all the bishops of the Caribbean and Latin America in Aparecida, Brazil, at the Great Marian Sanctuary there. And they produced a document which I think is one of the greatest documents the Church has ever produced at any level. It's just called the Aparecida document. But in it, which was all dedicated to forming disciples, to evangelizing people in their depth, to allow them to receive the seed who is Jesus and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold, they describe the steps of growth and faith. And it's so important for all of us, no matter where we are, but it's also intimately connected to stewardship. The first thing, they said, has to be an encounter with Jesus. And so many haven't really encountered the living Lord yet, even though they know a lot about him. We need to promote that encounter through teaching people how to pray, through bringing them into contact with him in adoration. How many who have become Catholics said that they wandered into churches when there was Eucharistic adoration, or they saw the tabernacle lamp when Jesus was in the tabernacle, and they just knew that they were in a different place? We need to promote this encounter. We need to promote it in the Word of God, in each of the sacraments, especially in the Eucharist and confession. Do we recognize that when we hold Jesus in Holy Communion, when we've received Him, that we've received the Creator of the world? If people were observing us, would they see that we believe that? Pope Francis said in Evangelii Gaudium, that document on evangelization, the primary reason that we evangelize is the love and salvation of Jesus that we have received, urging us to greater love of Him. What kind of love would not feel the need to speak of the Beloved, to point Him out, to make Him known? Evangelization responds to that expectation. We have a treasure of life and love that can't deceive, a message that can't mislead or disappoint, that ennobles and is never out of date. We have found an infinite love that cures our sadness. We have to sustain that encounter and help others to experience that life is different with Jesus. One of the most beautiful passages that Pope Francis has written in his pontificate, he said, "It's impossible to persevere in fervent evangelization unless we're convinced from personal experience, not our grandmother's experience, not our godfather's experience, not our uncle the priest's experience, our own personal experience, that it's not the same thing to have known Jesus as not to have known him. Not the same thing to walk with Jesus, to walk blindly. Not the same thing to hear his word as not to know it. Not the same thing to contemplate him, worship him, find our peace in him as not to. We well know," he said, "that with Jesus life becomes richer, and that with him it's easier to find meaning in everything. This is why we evangelize, because we want others to share that same discovery. If we've received the love that restores meaning to our life, how can we fail to share that love with others, so that others might discover what we know, that Jesus loves us, has given his life for us to save us, that he's now living at our side every day to enlighten, strengthen, and free us. This is the first step in evangelization, this real encounter with Jesus. Second step is conversion. Before we get into conversion, we have to just admit that we have many false notions. Sometimes we begin with sin, and we focus so obsessively on sin that we forget the Savior. Cardinal Ratzinger, again in that powerful 2000 address, said John the Baptist and Jesus' first words were summarizing the whole Old Testament when they said, "Metanoete," repent, convert. He said there's no possibility of reaching Jesus without answering the call of John the Baptist, the precursor. The Greek word for converting means to turn your head around, literally. To rethink, to question one's own common way of living, to allow God to enter into the criteria of one's life, to judge, not merely according to public opinions or what the polls say. Therefore, to convert means not to live as everybody else is living. Convert means not to do what everybody else is doing simply because everybody else is doing it. To convert means to begin to see our life through God's eyes. Therefore, looking for the good, even when it's uncomfortable. Not aiming at the judgment of the majority, but on the justice of God. In other words, to convert means to look for a new style of life. A new life. Conversion means that we look to Jesus and recognize that we're not who we are supposed to be. Who we want to be. Whom God wants to help us become. And we see that new life, that real life in Jesus. Once we see ourselves in the mirror of Jesus' eyes burning with love, we begin to see the ways we need to change. Even when we've got to pluck out our eyes or chop off our hands or cut off our feet if they're leading us into sin. But we always begin with the warmth of Jesus' mercy that gives us the strength to do what without Jesus would be impossible. Third step is discipleship. After we've converted, because of that life-changing encounter with Jesus, we become Jesus' student. That's what the word disciple means in Greek. And the word studere in Latin means to be zealous, means to be on fire. We're students of Jesus on fire. We don't know merely what Jesus taught, but we seek to become like the Master. When I was in Rome, studied at the John Paul II Institute for Marriage and Family. And one of our courses there was with an Italian psychiatrist who was very well known. He told a story I've never been able to forget. He had read it that morning in the Italian version of People magazine, basically, which is called Panorama. It was an interview with one of the most notorious Italian porn actors. And so the reporter was talking to him and said, "Did you go to college?" "Yes, I did." "Where'd you go?" He said, "The Catholic University of the Sacred Heart." She said, "No way." "Well, what did you study there?" He said, "Christian ethics." She said, "No way. What were your professors' names?" And he started to list them. And he talked about the chair of the department and how he used to sit in the front row of the class, how he'd even ask questions during the class, which is basically unheard of in the Italian magistratural classroom, how he would go to see the professor out of class, how he got a 10 out of 10 on all the oral final exams in the class. And so the journalist thought that it would be a good story to go up to Milan and just see what the chair of the ethics department at the Catholic University of the Sacred Heart says about one of his former alumni. So went and described the situation. Do you remember this man? He says that he was a student in your class. And the ethics professor said, "Quel uomo, non è stato mai nella mia audienza." He was never a student of mine, that man. And so the journalist thought that she had been led on a wild goose chase. And then just recanted all that the actor had said to her that sat in the front row, asked questions. And the professor said, "All of that is true." "Well, I don't understand. If all of that is true, how was he never your student?" He says, "I teach Christian ethics. My students are not those who come to my class and regurgitate on my final exam what I taught. My students are those who hear what I teach about Catholic ethics and live it." And that man was never my student. Now, many of us, in terms of our relationship with Jesus, we know what he taught. But the larger question is, has it impacted who we are at the depth that it should? To become Jesus' disciple is to become his living image, so that others in seeing us may start to ask themselves, what makes that woman, what makes that man different? That person looks like one who reads and knows the life of Jesus Christ. That one is someone who's been transformed by the Lord, who seeks to follow him all the way. For this, we need ongoing formation, catechesis, sacramental life, the Word of God. The fourth stage is communion. Jesus came to found a family. Jesus prayed during the first Mass that we might be just as one as he and the Father is one. And we know that Jesus doesn't ask for what's impossible, and that the Father always hears him, as he said before he raised Lazarus from the dead. So if Jesus is saying that he wants us to be in a communion with each other like he is with the Father, the Holy Spirit can make that possible. The reason why it doesn't exist yet is because we haven't cooperated adequately enough. But communion is the point, that we are supposed to become a sacrament of God's unity. And Jesus said, "In this way, everyone will know that you, Father, sent me, and that you love them just as much as you love me." The greatest means of evangelization, in other words, will be the love of God flowing through Christian communities. We see that this was what basically worked in the early church. But they had all things in common. They ate together. They prayed together. They went up to the temple together. They even sacrificed all their goods, laid the proceeds at the feet of the apostles to distribute as those who needed it most warranted. Something that we do for family members, but not for strangers. If we had this type of communion, people would be busting down the doors of our churches to get in. That's why the point of welcoming and hospitality is so important. Because the two greatest scandals that lead Catholics to drift away from our faith, according to the Cara studies, are bad preaching. I know you don't have that in Florida. It's only in the Northeast. Bad preaching in unwelcoming communities. Two greatest scandals. That's why they say they don't come back. Because they don't come and they don't feel loved. And they don't feel like the person preaching is meeting their needs with the medicine that Jesus has given. A Paracita, that document says, there can be no Christian life except in community. In families, parishes, communities of consecrated life, base communities, other small communities and movements. Like the early Christians who met in community, the disciples take part in the life of the church, in the encounter with brothers and sisters, living the love of Christ in solidarity and fraternity. And they're accompanied by this community. And the fifth stage of evangelization is mission. Having been evangelized deeply, we become evangelists because we can't help but become evangelists. We start to make our own St. Paul's experience. Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. We've received the seed of the word, but that seed grows. We become a tree and it bears fruit, and that fruit contains within other seeds. We have to speak of the one we know. Like the Samaritan woman at the well going to her fellow Samaritan, we need to describe this Jesus whom we've met. Like so many who have been cured by Jesus, we need to talk about our own healings. We have the medicine others need. But sometimes we Christians behave like the corrupt governments in certain third world countries where they've got malaria vaccines that rot in the airport because nobody distributes it. We've got the antidote to death. Are we passionate to bring that life-saving remedy to others, just as Jesus jumped off the bridge in heaven to jump in to give it to us? When we talk about the relationship between stewardship and evangelization, the central point I want to make is that stewardship is both a root and a fruit of evangelization. Something that leads people to the process of being evangelized and something that flows from this process in all its aspects. Let's start with the fruit, which is perhaps more obvious. Encountering Jesus, He really is, changes the way we approach life, everything we have, where we're going, what we hope to accomplish. We recognize the gift we've received and not only don't want to waste it, but we want to treasure it and, to the extent possible, share it. The conversion that flows from meeting Jesus and experiencing His calling to be as holy as God is holy, merciful as God is merciful, fit for our task as God was perfect, loving others as He has loved us first, all of this is consequential, changes us. We begin to live no longer for ourselves. We don't want to be selfish. We begin to see our neighbor not as a threat, but as a gift, even as Christ in disguise. And that turns everything right side up. Discipleship leads us to take Jesus' word seriously, to open ourselves up to His instruction through the church, to receive His help to put what He teaches into practice, to yoke ourselves to Him from the inside, caring for others, for ourselves, for the church, for our family, for our parishes, for our diocese, for our world and beyond. True disciples seek to be good stewards. Stewardship is the disciples' response, as the U.S. Bishop's document celebrating its 25th anniversary this year reminds us. When we begin to live in communion, we live in mutual and reciprocal, responsible, loving care for each other. We weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. We share each other's burdens, sorrows, and happiness. Like the early church, we assist each other. We become our brothers and sisters' keeper. And when we start to identify with and live out the mission of the church, we do all that we can to facilitate that mission, welcoming others, praying for them and with them, passing on as of first importance what we have been given, seeking to enter into deeper communion with them and God, and helping them to assist us in caring for the mission of the church as if we, like the first followers, were responsible for bringing this gift to the whole world. First, disciples couldn't pass the buck to another dozen. We can't either. Some people may never come to know Jesus if we don't introduce them to Him. St. Therese was asked by one of her adopted spiritual sons, who was a priest missionary in Africa, why there were so many at that time, 1,800 years after Christ, who hadn't heard the gospel, and her response was, because so many of us who have heard it haven't shared it. And we can also focus on how stewardship is a root of evangelization. When we ask for people's help, they can begin to grow in such a way that they go from not even being followers of Jesus to becoming Christians, to going from the margins to the center, from the lukewarm to fire. There was a study of priestly vocations in 2014, looking at almost 2,000 seminarians and why they became priests where so many others didn't. Because so many others have thought about it, but just don't act on it. And they said that there were three biggest causes of all. First, they had at least three people ask them. Second, they got a spiritual director, started to get in one-on-one relationship with a priest who could guide them to hear God's voice better during their college years. And third, and most important of all in terms of the statistics, quantitatively, was that they were all involved in church service work. They were challenged to roll up their sleeves and be hard workers in the Lord's vineyard. And that changed them to see the needs out there, and it really fostered their vocations. We see this with so many teens and young adults when we allow them to serve alongside of us and take responsibility. We see it also in older adults. When we've asked people to get involved, sometimes they not only give that particular concrete service, but their whole faith gets reignited. President Lyndon Baines Johnson used to say that if you want someone to take you seriously, don't you do something for him. let him do something for you. It was a little callous. It's not exactly a Christian principle, but there was an insight behind it. Because once somebody does something for you, they start to take you more seriously and become invested in your future success. Those who raise money know a little bit about that. And how to thank our donors and keep working. But spiritually, when we allow somebody to contribute to the mission of the church, that can be the first step in the staircase that leads them all the way to heaven. Let's finish so that we can get to your questions. Today, Pope Francis is in Egypt. We're praying for his safety as he concludes that visit. But one of the greatest Egyptian saints was a pagan who met the stewardship and the care of the early Christians. His name was Pachomius. And when he was 20, when the Roman army came into Egypt, he was conscripted. And what the Romans would do for their conscripted soldiers, at night they would lock them up in a jail so that they couldn't escape and go home. A huge famine hit Thebes in Egypt. And those who were the officers barely had enough food for themselves, so that the soldiers themselves were starving in jail. But every night, in darkness, these people would come and start slipping food through the bars. They thought at first that the officers might have sent them, but it became clear over time that they weren't. Every night, without saying anything, they'd just come and drop off that food. One day, they were marched away before Pachomius was able to find out who they were. But he said, "If I ever have the chance, I'm going to go back." And about a year later, his term ended, and he went back to Thebes to discover those who had been doing this. And he found out that they were disciples of a carpenter from Nazareth. And that contact with their charity led him to become a Christian with them. And then he recognized that there were greater hungers and greater famines. And there was a huge famine for God in the midst of modern culture. So he went out into the desert. And even though St. Anthony was out there living on his own, he said there was a need for community. So he founded the first cenobitic monasteries, we call it, where people would live in common. And those monasteries grew as he became the Abba, the father of them all, from which we get the term abbot. And from what he had received and what he had been given, that had transformed him in such a way that he began to feed the Christians throughout Egypt. Because of the stewardship of those first Christians, not for their fellow Christians, but for strangers locked up in a jail, the new evangelization in the 4th century happened. And it's through that same charity that will happen again. Pope Benedict once said that living charity is the primary form of missionary outreach. And stewardship is the expression of that charity. The word proclaimed and lived becomes credible if it's enfleshed in behavior and demonstrates solidarity and sharing. And deeds that show the face of Christ as man's true friend. This is what transformed Pachomius. We pray that seeing it in Francis, it will transform thereafter their Egyptian descendants. And we pray that it will transform more and more. If you are who you should be, you will set the world ablaze. Over the course of this historic day, God wants to remind each of us who we are, how much He loves us, how much He trusts us, how much He's counting on us. He wants to restore us more and more deeply into His image. He wants to send us out at the end of this day anew with the gift of the Holy Spirit and His fire, like the Easter fire, so that we as stewards caring for the gift of that light might light others' tapers and lives and come together in a holy firestorm that the winds of the world, however strong, can't distinguish. As the Holy Spirit seeks to blow us to the furthest confines of Florida, and even to the United Nations, to enkindle the fire of divine love and renew the face of the earth. This is who we are. Let's get to work. Thanks for your attention.